you all again. And I'm excited to bring a word of encouragement to you today. Could anyone use some encouragement today? Raise your hand. Okay. I got some of that to dish out to you. And I'm sure you do. And I do too. All right. I do need this. I need to hear this for my own soul this morning as much as you do. Today's word comes to us from Psalm 27. So turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. When you have it, say amen. All right. A psalm of David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Father, we thank you again for this time. We pray that you would reign in our hearts and our minds, Lord. May your word take root in our hearts even as we listen today to this message, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1800s, a military commander wrote the following words to his captain. He said, quote, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." Now, you might recognize that. That's a quote from Stonewall Jackson, an officer who fought in the American Civil War. And it's an example of some of the most fearless words ever written. And I'd change it if I could, and I would say that this is the way all Christians should live, or men who know God should live, without fear, safe in the providence of God. But that isn't how many of us live, is it? Many of us struggle with fear, and fear can be a debilitating disease. Would you agree with that? And if you let it, fear can prevent you from doing things that need to be done. Fear can hold you back from telling the truth and lead you to lying. Fear often holds people back from sharing the gospel of salvation to a friend, a family member, or a co-worker, knowing that the gospel is the only power of God unto salvation. Fear can even hold you back from prayer. And people in this world are gripped with fear of everything. I don't want to downplay the reality of danger that exists in this world. This is a dangerous, hazardous place to be. There's no doubt about that. You put yourself at risk every time you leave the house. And there's no real security in this world. We're all vulnerable to unforeseen circumstances, unfortunate layoffs, ungodly people who have bad intentions. You guys feel that earthquake that happened on Friday? Yeah, right? Every time there's an earthquake, there's this thought, is the big one coming? Right? I'm not from here. I'm from the East Coast. So every time I feel an earthquake, I think about getting on the first thing smoking, going back to the East Coast. But when you think about it, all the things that could happen to you, it could develop a sense of fear in you. But for a Christian who is called to the obedience of the Word of God, did you know that one of the most often repeated commands in the Bible is do not fear, do not, fear not, do not be afraid, some sort of variation of that? Now, what if we actually obeyed those commands and lived life without fear? No worries, come what may. How would you live? How would you respond to the dangers and the threats of this life? To many people, this is not attainable at all to even think that way. But to the writer of this psalm, to David, it was. This is how he lived. David was a warrior who has seen many threats and attempts in his life more than anybody in the Old Testament. Since a youth, he had to be on the defense against many things that the average man doesn't even worry about. As a shepherd boy, of course, he fought the occasional, bear and a lion. But he also adds, he had to fight off wolves as well. And his next battle after that was a 9'6" giant named Goliath. And after that, he became a military commander and faced tens of thousands of men with swords who were coming after his head. And he was on the run from his own boss, King Saul, who not only wanted to fire him, but took many attempts of his life at his life. And after King David became king himself, he was on the run from his own son, Absalom, who also pursued him to take over the throne of Israel. And then David, while he was king, he spent most of his life either fighting or running. So he was under the constant pressure that there were people who wanted to harm him. And many of the Psalms reflect that. And this is why when you read the Psalms that he penned in the Psalter, you can't escape this constant mention of his enemies. We even read that earlier in Psalm 37. There's even Psalms where he asked God to destroy his enemies, and we call these imprecatory prayers. But as a man who had much to be fearful of, David was an amazing example of a man who trusted in God through every single foe that he faced. His confidence in God made him fearless. And one psalm that reflects this perfectly is Psalm 27. Now, according to the superscription, it says that Psalm 27 was written by David, and though it was clearly a prayer, by the end of this psalm, you'll see that this was written to instruct and encourage the reader or the listener. Psalm 27 teaches us how to respond to fear by trusting in God who is faithful. And this psalm is just simply broken down into two simple parts. You have the decision in verses 1 through 6. And then you have the petition in verses 7 through 14. So let's go ahead and get right into it. The decision in verses 1 through 6. Look down at verse 1. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Right here, we see that David gives us three designations for God. He calls him light, salvation, and defense of my life. Now, light, that's a word that's packed with significance in the life of a believer to God. Light refers to holiness. It is the separation from darkness, which is evil. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light is powerful. It overcomes and exterminates darkness. John chapter 12, verse 46 says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said this. He said, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And light makes all things visible. It exposes sin. John chapter 3 verse 20 says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." And finally, light shows us the way. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a what? Light to my path." And next, David refers to God as salvation. In this context, salvation is in regards to deliverance from his enemies. And this is often used to speak of God rescuing people from times of trouble. Psalm 68, verse 20 says, "God is to us a God of salvation, and to Yahweh belong escapes from death." Psalm 118, verse 21 says, "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." And then Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not dread, for Yahweh himself is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." And finally, David calls him my defense, or calls him my strong defense. You may have it in your Bibles as strength or stronghold of my life. The word means fortress or harbor or place of safety. It speaks of God's protection over David. Now notice that David doesn't just say that God provides light or provides salvation or provides a strong defense, but rather that God is these things to David. And since God is all these things to him, he asks a rhetorical question. He says it simply, "Of whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I dread?" He has the almighty creator of everything that exists in his corner. Any supposed threat is null and void in light of that. And statements like this are important to us because the purpose of it is to enlarge our view of God. Because having a proper view of God is imperative if we're going to face this life. And here David has overcome his fear of man and replaced it with his fear of God and his awe of God, and using that to interpret how he should view any threat or danger around him. And this is an excellent example for us to follow. Another example of this can be found in Joshua chapter 2. If you turn with me really quick to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. You know the story. Moses leads the Israelites through the wilderness. Moses has died. And now Joshua takes them over to lead them through the conquest of the promised land. Joshua chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and they came into a house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the women had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the man came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' It came about when it was night to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I did not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she hid, that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. OK, so Rahab hides these foreigners, these spies who are in her house, planning to take over the land of Jericho. OK, so here she is harboring these guys in her home. Didn't she know that she was putting herself in danger, harboring these Israelite spies? Why did she do that? If you look down at verse 8, it says, Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my brother, my mother and my brothers and our sisters who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So Rahab routed the men of the king of Jericho because she feared God more than she feared them. She exhibited a proper view of God, rightly comparing what was worse. You know, disobedience to the king or disobedience to God. What was best to have on her side, the king or God? Wise decision, right? Right. Now, that's the same thing that David does here in this verse. He sizes up his enemies on a scale with God, and by comparison, they become insignificant. He says, whom should I fear? Whom should I dread? Now, what if we did that with the problems we have in our lives? I'm just going to let that marinate for a little bit. Back to Psalm 27, verse 2. David says, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. David's confidence is supported by his past experience of God defending him. He calls his opponents evildoers, adversaries, and enemies. And their intention is to, he says, devour his flesh. This could refer to slander. It's an Aramaic term. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 6, you might find it there. But basically, these men intended to do him harm and to destroy him. This is murderous, almost cannibalistic language. An extremely dangerous predicament David is in. But he says that what happened to them is that they stumbled and fell. Now, this language sounds a little bit subtle, you know, stumbling and falling, right? But don't be fooled that this indicates a overwhelming defeat on the part of David's attackers. The evil that they meant for David came upon them. And notice that David, a warrior in his own right, does not refer to himself as his own savior here in this verse. He did not deliver himself. He simply says that they stumbled and fell. And this indicates that God was the one that was responsible for their demise. God delivered him. And this gave him great confidence. And this is why he can say in the next verse, look down in verse 3, he says, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me in spite of this, I shall be confident. Now, the word host here is not referring to one person. A host here is referring to a whole army of soldiers. And David is imagining the worst situation possible. Entire armies of people waging war against him and only him. And of course, this is a hypothetical situation that he's referring to here. In other words, he's saying, even if a whole army of killers declare war on me, David has already decided his response. He says, my heart will not fear. David uses this type of hypothetical resolve in other psalms here. If you turn to Psalm 23, so turn with me to Psalm 23, just a couple of psalms back. He says here in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Turn with me to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though or even if the earth should change, and though or even if the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. So regardless of what threatening event will occur, what's his desired response? Look there in verse 2. He says, we will what? We will not fear. We will not fear. And this is him deciding beforehand how he would respond, even in the midst of the most severe trial he could go through. That he would not respond with fear, but rather with trust, come what may. And this is, of course, the type of response that we should have as believers when it comes to seemingly insurmountable trials, whatever they are. And as impossible as trials of this magnitude may seem, this is a reality for many Christians around the world. It may not be a reality in our world, but it is for many Christians. I read in an article recently that in 2023, just last year, several thousand Christians were massacred by Islamic terrorists in Nigeria. Apparently, that's the most hottest place for a Christian to live is in Nigeria. To come forward and give a response that you believe in Jesus Christ is a death sentence to you. And this is nothing new. Christians across the whole world are being targeted and killed even as we speak. Men and women and children, because they have chosen to follow Christ. Sunday morning is a different experience for them. And to this day, still, regardless of how much blood is shed, people are still coming forth to this day, standing up for their faith in Christ, refusing to denounce or deny him. Because they know that they have pronounced a death sentence on themselves, knowing the horrible death that awaits them. Like David, these people have already made the decision to trust in God, come what may. And because of this, David's top priority is not the salvation of his life, but it's on the things of God. Back to Psalm 27, verse 4, he says this, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple, or to inquire in his temple. Now, though David has enemies, people who are trying to stamp out his life, the threat is not overwhelming his thoughts here. Right? He has a singular focus. One thing, a primary concern in his life, a most important desire of his soul. We see that this is a prayer that he had been praying. He says, one thing I have asked from Yahweh, indicating this is a frequent request of his. He says, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh. To dwell means to remain or to stay. And the house of Yahweh here refers to the tabernacle. The temple is being referred to here in this verse, but it hadn't been built yet by his successor Solomon. But David's mind and heart is on this primary place of worship. He says he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord because he says he wants to do this all the days of his life. Now, this is very interesting. Very interesting because, as you may know, there's 12 tribes of Israel, right? David is from what tribe? Judah, right? Judah, right? The royal tribe, the tribe that would serve as a line of kings ruling Israel. Now, the tribe of Levi was the only tribe that was devoted to the duties regarding worship in the tabernacle. So if anybody was going to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of their lives, it would not be a guy from Judah, it would be a Levite. But David speaks as almost like he wants to live as a Levite. Furthermore, as the Levites were solely responsible and dedicated to the house of Yahweh, when the land of Israel was divided up amongst the tribes, the Levites were not given an allotment because their portion was God himself. Numbers chapter 18, verse 20 says, Then Yahweh said to Aaron, you have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. Yet in other Psalms, David expressed how God was his portion. Psalm 16, verse 5, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance in my cup. You support my lot. Or what about Psalm 142, verse 5? He says, I cried out to you, O Yahweh. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Yet it would seem that David, being a king from the tribe of Judah, wanted to live like a priest from the tribe of Levi. So what's attracting David to the temple or this tabernacle? Why does he want to be able to do this in the environment of worship? What is it that he wants to do there that he can't do anything where else? He wants to do two things. He wants to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. David here wants to be in an ongoing, unbroken communion with God. And he wants to be in an environment where this is undistracted. And what does this mean by behold the beauty of Yahweh? Well, basically, David wants to gaze upon God, not with the natural eyes, but with the eyes of faith. A view not of a physical frame of God, but of his intangible perfections. This word behold is in an intensified form in the Hebrew. You may have it in your translation, the word gaze upon. It gives a sense of looking intensely with gratification, a sense of awe and of wonder. And we need to have this view of God through the eyes of faith, where we see his faithfulness and his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, his graciousness, his sovereignty and his omnipotence and his omnipresence. A right view of God that displays worry and fear and boosts confidence in his power to deliver. So what is your one thing? Better yet, here's a question. What is your view of God? Have you ever considered your own view of God? Everyone has a view of God. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A person's view of God is shown by how they view everything else in life. For example, if you're a person who needs to control every single minute detail in your life, then you do not have a true view of God's sovereignty. If you're still in your sin, and you have not let go of your lusts and your desires, you don't have a view of God's holiness and or his omniscience. If you're constantly fearful and worried about many things, then God's faithfulness and providence is not in your view, most likely. And this is why we, like David, need to be in the place of worship often. The environment of devotion and the reading and the preaching of the Word of God to show us who God is and to help us to fix our gaze on God rightly. These perfections, these character traits of God are beautiful to David. And he longed to have them in his view constantly and uninterrupted. That is this one thing that he wants. This all-encompassing desire to behold God. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more pleasant than that, is there? That he wants to inquire in his temple. This is a reference to diligent and earnest prayer. This is the one thing, the desire of David. And next, he says in verse 5, he says, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. To conceal or to hide him means that David knows that God will shield him from those who want to kill him. The rock here refers to an elevated, inaccessible place out of his enemy's reach. And then in verse 6 he says, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. His confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to protect him allows him to look forward to a victorious result. Notice the I will statements here. Head lifted up here, referring to Yahweh exalting David to prominence. He says, above my enemies. This is similar to Psalm 23, where David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He looks forward to offering sacrifices of thanksgiving in that tabernacle with loud shouts. These are manly, loud boasts before God, expressing thankfulness for his triumph over his enemies. He looks forward to singing these praises, to blessing Yahweh. And David was able to look forward to the celebration because he made a decision on how he would respond in the face of impending danger. But now David turns to an entreaty. Now he turns to a prayer to God, which brings us to our next point, the petition in verse 7. David here makes three initial requests here. Look down at verse 7. He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me. This is how David does business with God. Knowing the faithfulness of the Lord, he boldly comes before the throne of God, and he asks for attention, mercy, and a response in his favor. But at the same time, God works in David in calling him to enter into prayer with him. Notice here in verse 8, he says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. You see that David's bold request is first of all initiated by God working in his own heart. This idea of seeking the face of God is to be in diligent prayer for his grace. And you may ask, what is the significance of face here? Well, the face of God is the attention of God. It is the favor of God. This is a demonstration of fearless trust in the Lord, that his people would be those who pray to him and depend on him. And you can see this in other Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 24 really quick here. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Turn to Psalm 105 says, oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Call upon his name. Make known his acts among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Muse on his wondrous deeds. Boast in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad. Inquire of Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face continually. Seek the face of the Lord. Seek his favor and his grace. Again, David's prayer is a response of his heart to God's call. Chapter 27, he says here, your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek. And as believers, we ought to be face seekers. Prayer is the expression, is the expression of trust in God. Prayer is the proper response to overcoming fear. Remember this. Worried people don't pray, and praying people don't worry. Let me say it one more time. Worried people don't pray, and praying people don't worry. And as we see here in this verse, it is even obedience to God to pray. God called him to seek his face, and he responds in obedience to God. Luke chapter 18, verse 1 says that Jesus taught all men at all times that they ought to pray and not lose heart. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says to be anxious for nothing, But in everything by what? By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 to pray without ceasing. Right? That this call upon our hearts to seek the face of God is to be on an ongoing basis. And would it have the same affection of the heart fueled by the Holy Spirit to enter into the prayer, into prayer with God? Now, we struggle with prayer, right? We admit that. We struggle with prayer, but we submit. We submit and we pray because the soul of man can only find respite in the fellowship with God. We're not self-dependent on ourselves. We know in the call of our heart to seek the face of God confirms that. Because the soul feels distance when we don't pray, right? Doesn't it? Don't you know when you feel like, I haven't been praying, right? Because it feels the pull to pray. And that's God's working in your heart. Here in verse 9, we see more of these urgent requests, this time in the negative. First, he asked God what he wants to do in him in verse 7. And here he's asking God not to do the following things. He says this, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant in anger away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Notice again the face of God reference here. Remember, the face of God indicates favor, but to hide, for him to hide his face would mean refusal of that favor. And though this psalm demonstrates David's fearless trust in God, some commentators have taken these requests as an indication of fear on David's part. They see that his disposition here is to be is a little different than the solid trust in God he had in verses 1 through 6. They say things like, quote, the full resonant tone of the first half has disappeared. We now hear that plaintive cry of the second. The psalmist has lost his assurance of being heard and helped. They say doubt assails the writer. But notice here David's confidence in God is still roving throughout this prayer in verse 9. Look, he says, you have been my trust. And then he says the last expression in verse 9, he says, oh, he calls him, O God of my salvation. Because God's consistent track record of faithfulness is brought into account here. For God to hide his face, to turn from him away in anger, or to abandon him or to forsake him, would be inconsistent with his character. It would be for God to act outside of the covenant faithfulness that he is committed to. And I don't see David is in any fear of that happening at all. And this is why he confidently says in the next verse, in verse 10, he says, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me up. Now, I don't believe that this is him saying that his father and his mother have failed him or refused him at some point. This word forsaken is a little bit misleading. But another translation of this word could be to leave off or to leave behind. Most likely referring to his parents having died and no longer able to come to his aid. Right. But the point here is that all earthly refuges that David could turn to, even the closest of kin, would be of no resource to him. David puts no trust in man at all, not even in himself. He puts his trust only in God alone. And this is the type of allegiance that the Lord Jesus calls for when he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers or sisters, yes, he, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, the Lord is to have first priority in regards to who you run to, who you turn to, who you respect in this life. If you belong to him, he will not have second place in your life. And David knows this, and he confidently says he does not place his faith in his father or mother. Why? He says, for Yahweh will take me up. His trust is exclusively in God. And in the next two verses here, David continues his petitions to God. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. Now, though Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 30 says that David himself was a prophet, the instruction here that he's referring to is none other than God's revealed will, the written word of God. And since it is his obedience to the commandments of God that his dependent, that his covenant blessings are dependent on, he's asking him to teach me your way. This level path is indicative of the word of God. This upright, straightforward, clear path. It's not crooked or twisted. It's straightforward. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 9 says, they are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. The word of God gives us a straight and level path. It's holy and it's righteous, but it's also clear and it's also direct. And he needs them. Why does he need them? He says, because of my foes. David wants to know how to respond, how to think in the face of the threat that's going on around him. And this word foes can also be translated as my watchers. Those who are against him, who are watching him and waiting for him to slip. Look down at verse 12. He says, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. Now, these foes or watchers that we saw in the previous verse are indicated here as false witnesses watching for him to have an opportunity and to accuse him and exploit him on failure on his part. Now, the world is watching all of us, are they not? People are watching us to indict you. But we need the word of God to show us how to act so that nothing bad can be said about us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And David ends his petition with this statement. In verse 13, he says, and I love this, David says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Another statement of confidence, fearless trust in God. It's also an indication of how intense this threat was. But his unshakable faith in God towards him made him confident in spite of whatever threat came around him. Now, when we worry, we assume things that are about God that is inconsistent with his track record. It's as if to say, he has never failed me before, but today might be the day when he does. That's what worry is like. And yes, there will be a day when death will occur in our lives. And for most of us, death is the most unwanted experience that we could face. But when it occurs, it is not a failure or lack of grace on God's part when it does occur. But let me qualify that, because those who are unrepentant and who live in sin are outside of God's grace until they come to Christ on his terms. Death for them would be the most horrible experience imaginable. Not the experience of death, but what happens after death. A perpetual state of dying. That's what they have to look forward to. But For one who belongs to God has been saved by the blood of God, saved by the blood of Christ, and regenerated and born again of the Holy Spirit. This is true. Death is being released from this world into eternal life with our Lord. It's the best experience possible. But it's interesting to note that David's confidence here applied to the here and now, to him as he was in the land of the living in the time of this writing, here on earth. David knew this, that his life would not end because of them getting an upper hand on him. He trusted that he would continue to see God's favor as he lived. And then David closes this psalm with an exhortation for all of us. He says in verse 14, a three-part change with a charge, with the first part repeated at the end. Notice there, he says, hope in Yahweh, or wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord, or hope in Yahweh. Hope in Yahweh means to trust him. To be strong, in other words, means don't be weak in faith. Very simple. To let your heart take courage means don't be fearful in your heart, but rather, what he says here, wait for the Lord, or again, hope in Yahweh, to trust him. That's a true encouragement. Would you agree with that? I'm glad the Spirit of God moved upon David's heart to pen this psalm. David has told us about the goodness and works of God in his life, and the faithful confidence he has placed in God as a result. And now he encourages us, he urges us to do the same. And I hope that was an encouragement to you today to decide not to worry, no matter what you're facing in this life right now at this moment, or what you may face in the future, but to trust in God through diligent prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, let us come boldly, or draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.